The scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes to us from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This may seem like a somewhat grim text for the Advent season and for an Advent sermon. I mean, isn't this supposed to be a season of joy, of jubilation, of peace? What are we doing reading the account of the fall and all of its terrible details? But we hope you see just how fitting this text is as an Advent text for an Advent sermon by the time we close. Now, in our series this year, we have been studying in broad overview some of the patterns, some of the themes and the motifs that are found throughout Scripture that all point us to Christ and to His bride, the church. In our first study, we looked at the motif of the barren woman. The church, typified by women like Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Ruth, Hannah, and Mary, is the barren woman whom God in His grace comes to, visits, and causes her to rejoice, and causes her to become the mother of multitudes. And then last week, we saw how Eve typifies two mothers of two humanities in Scripture. Eve, in her deception and in her rebellion, like we just saw, is the mother of all those who, listening to the dragon's twisted words, bring forth sin, bring forth death, and bring forth serpent seed. And then also Eve, in her faith and in her obedience, is the mother of all those who wait in humble dependence upon God and bring forth faith, life, and salvation. You see, if we are careful readers of Scripture, we learn the end of the story from the beginning. And we learn the end of the story as it is reiterated through each new beginning in Scripture, through each part of Scripture. In our text this morning, we find what many theologians have called the Proto-Evangelion. The Proto-Evangelion is simply Latin for the first gospel. We have the first gospel promise, the first preaching of the gospel in our text this morning. Before God declares curses on Adam and his wife, God first lays them upon the serpent. God says He's going to put enmity, He's going to put strife, He's going to put warfare between the serpent and between the woman, and between his seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, the woman's seed. This warfare will be ongoing, but it won't be perpetual. It will be brought to a climactic close when the seed of the woman rises up and crushes the head of the serpent. As we read in the end of verse 15, he, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, as we pointed out last week, it is clear that Adam understands this and understood this as a gospel promise. It's clear that Adam did understand this as good news. How? Because even though God had applied curses to he and to his wife, even though sin and death and enmity had been brought into the world through them, the next thing Adam does is rename his wife Eve. And Eve means the mother of the living. He understood that God was going to raise up a Savior through his wife, that he was going to bring salvation through judgment, that he was going to reverse the curse and bring life where there should have been death. Now, it's important for us to notice the context and the content of this first gospel proclamation, this first ever preaching of the gospel. It's important to notice its context as well as its content. The context in which this gospel proclamation, this gospel promise comes, is God's covenant curses. That's the context. Curses upon the serpent who tempted, curses upon the woman who was deceived, and curses upon the man who transgressed against God and plummeted the whole human race into death and sin. The gospel, you see, is not the good news. This wouldn't even be good news. It's not the good news that God is going to look the other way and pretend that nothing bad has happened when sin and rebellion enter the world. It's not the good news God's going to just look the other way, pretend nothing bad has happened. That's not good news, actually, is it? Rather, the gospel is, in part, the declaration that the holy God will uphold righteousness, that the holy God will enact justice in this world. And in so doing, in upholding righteousness, in enacting justice, God curses the wicked. And the first wicked that he curses are the serpent, the wife of the man, and the man himself. And what is the result of this cursing? What is the result of God upholding righteousness and enacting justice upon the wicked? It is a cosmos at enmity, a cosmos at war. It is the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman warring against the seed of the serpent. It is the woman warring against her husband, whom she was created to serve and to help. It is the ground rebelling and warring against the man who was created to cultivate it and subdue it. The result of God's curses is a cosmos at enmity. But we also need to, that's the context, but we also need to note the content of the first gospel proclamation, of the first gospel promise. The content is this, that in that context, out of the woman's body, a man will arise. A man will arise who will do battle with the serpent. The seed of the woman, the woman's offspring, will exit the field of battle wounded but victorious. Satan will sting Jesus' heel, and he does, but Jesus will split his skull. The gospel is only good news, you see. It's only evangelion, good news, because of the antithesis. It's only good news in light of this antithesis. The only reason we can see the stars shimmering in their glory at night is because they are set against the blackness of the night sky. It's the antithesis that allows us to see their glory, that allows us to see their beauty. So too, the gospel, in the same way, must be set against this black backdrop in order to be seen as good news. Think, for instance, of the famous story we all know and we hear repeated so often during this season. The good tidings of great joy, which the angel declares unto the shepherds on that first Christmas night, can only be understood as glad tidings when they are set against the context of God's curses and the resulting enmity that the world is plummeted into. It is good news. It is good news that God will bring peace on earth. Why? Because the world is filled with enmity. It is good news that a Savior is born in the city of David. Why? Because the world needs saving. The world needs a Savior. You see, it is into this context, the context of cursing and enmity and warfare, that a Savior seed is promised. It is into this context that Christ the Lord is born into. He is born to take on himself the full weight of his bride's curse. He is born to wage war and to deal the death blow to his bride's ancient foe, bringing the enmity between the serpent and the woman to an end. He is born to cause Satan to walk into the very trap that he laid. He is born to transform curse into blessing and to bring salvation through judgment. Jesus is the warrior king who comes in victory. That's what we need to hear during this season, because that's what this season is actually about. It's not just about a babe wrapped up and laid in a manger. A helpless babe, it is that. But who is that helpless babe? He is the King of glory. He is the victorious king who comes conquering his foes. This is a far cry from the egalitarian and sissified Jesus of so much evangelicalism today. Yes, Jesus is lowly and meek. Those are beautiful images the Bible gives us. Jesus is lowly and meek. He's the one who takes upon himself the form of a servant. He is the one who welcomes every humble and needy sinner into his bosom. That is true, and it is precious. But Jesus is also the great king who comes in fiery judgment upon the proud and decapitates dragons. Christianity is a martial faith. It is a militaristic faith. We've lost this in the West, especially in evangelical America. Christianity is a martial faith. Jesus Christ is captain over a great host of warrior saints. Warrior saints who wage war under his banner and by his power against all of the hosts of wickedness, that is, against the serpent and his seed. This is spelled out for us from the third chapter of Genesis, here in our text that we read a few moments ago. The word seed in this text can be either plural or singular. And as you can imagine, there has been much ink spilled debating as to which one it is. So which is it? Is seed singular or is seed plural here? Which is it? It's both. It's both. Yes, it ultimately points forward to Christ, the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is a larger category as well. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent represent two humanities. They represent two humanities whom God has set at enmity against one another. And we see this enmity, we see this warfare playing out on every single page of Scripture. Every major narrative unit in Scripture contains a story of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And all of them point to, typify, and culminate in the consummate seed of the woman, capital S, seed, that is Jesus Christ, the one who arises, the one who comes in Advent and crushes the head of the serpent. This is the reoccurring story of Scripture that is told over and over again in different ways. It's the story of the prince who leaves his throne, who slays the dragon, who gets the girl, rescues the princess, and then is exalted as king. But to better see this pattern, to better understand that these seeds represent two humanities, we must understand that these are covenantal categories being spoken of. They are covenantal categories, not biological. Satan is an angel. Satan is a fallen angel. He is a spirit. He didn't lay with Eve and cause her to bring forth serpent offspring. But Scripture says Satan has many human offspring nonetheless. So how do we understand this? How do we put these two things together? We must understand that there's not some hybrid serpent-human race that exists alongside the true human race. As Paul says, there's one human race in Acts 17, verse 26. Nevertheless, that being true, there are two humanities. There's only one human race, but there are two humanities. Two humanities who are covenantally identified in Scripture as the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And these two humanities, again, are at war. They're at enmity. Their enmity is seen throughout Scripture, and it is also seen every day on our news feeds. Because these categories are not biological, but covenantal, because they are not biological, this also means that we will not be able to tell the seeds apart by means of skin color, by means of nationality, by means of language, nor by pseudosciences like physiognomy. We won't be able to tell them apart that way, the two seeds, because they're not biological. But that does not mean that the members of these two humanities cannot still be identified. They can be identified. The offspring of the serpent, how do we identify them? We identify them by seeing what they do. They seek to do the will of their father. Who is their father? Their father is the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. And so his seed, his children, seek to kill the seed of the woman. That's one of the ways we can tell them apart. That's one of the ways we can identify who are the members of the serpent's offspring. Are they seeking to kill the offspring of the woman? The woman's offspring, the woman's seed, is associated with faith and worship and the true God. But the seed of the serpent is associated time and time again, both in Scripture and today, with unbelief and with idolatry. Faith and worship of the true God, unbelief and idolatry, on the other hand. The New Testament supports the view that these are covenantal rather than biological categories. In his dispute, for example, in his dispute with the Jewish Pharisees of his day in John chapter 8, Jesus tells them, he tells the scribes and the Jewish Pharisees that although it's true that they're biological descendants of Abraham, he still tells them, Abraham is not your father. You might be biological descendants of him, but he's not your true father. Their true father, Jesus says, is the devil. You're of your father, the devil, he says. How does Jesus know this? Is there a stamp on them? Do their eyelids blink a different way? How does he know? Because they refuse to receive his word. That is unbelief. They claim to be sons of God. Idolatry. not the true God. You're not the sons of the true God, or you would receive my word. So this is idolatry. And they were seeking to kill him. That's what serpent seed do. They seek to kill the seed of the woman. They wouldn't receive his word. They claim to be God's sons. And they're seeking to kill the true Son of God incarnate. That's how he knew that they were of their father, the devil. That regardless of what they could claim biologically, they were not the sons of Abraham. John the Baptist does the same thing. He calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they're coming out to see him. Remember, these are Abraham's biological descendants. He calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are coming out to them, coming out to him, a brood of vipers. You are serpent children, he says. He calls them a brood of vipers. Yes, they could be traced back to the woman genealogically, but they weren't her seed. You see, these are larger categories. It's a different category than biological. It's covenantal. Likewise, the Apostle John says that Cain was of the wicked one in 1 John 3:12. He says Cain was of the wicked one. But both he and Abel were both biologically the children of Adam and Eve. The serpent didn't get in the mix there at all. Yet, the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Cain was of the wicked one. He was a son of Satan. The seeds are covenantal. The enmity between these two covenantal seeds, the enmity between these two humanities, begins playing out immediately after God's promise of a serpent crusher is given in our passage. You continue reading. Adam knows his wife, and she gives birth to Cain, their first son. Then she gives birth to Abel. What does Cain do? Well, he's the seed of the serpent, as the Apostle John tells us. So he rises up in the field, and he kills his brother Abel. The ground that Cain is supposed to cultivate and offer to God begins drinking down the blood of his brother. That's the offering that he gives, is the blood of his murdered brother. But it's interesting here. There's a reversal. It appears God's promise is void. Didn't God just promise Adam and Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent? Yes, his heel would be bruised, but he would crush his head. That's not what happens here, is it? The serpent seed didn't just bruise the heel of the woman's seed. He didn't just bruise Abel's heel. He crushed Abel's head. There's a reversal. It seems God's promise is void. The gospel is false. But we keep reading. Cain goes on to father a line of tyrants, a line of murderers, and a line of polygamists. But God visits Eve in her barrenness, as we saw a few weeks ago. He visits Eve in her barrenness, and he causes her to bring forth another seed. She gives birth to another son, and she names her son Seth. Seth goes on to father the line of those who call upon the name of the Lord, the scriptures tell us. But the enmity continues between these two seeds, between these two humanities. In Genesis 6, the sons and the descendants of Cain seek to corrupt the sons of Seth, the line and the offspring of Seth. That's what the seed of the serpent does every single time. They seek to kill, steal, and destroy. How do they do it? By lying, by false doctrine, by trying to get the seed of the woman to compromise and forsake her God. And if that doesn't work, they do it by murder. But here, the sons of Cain seek to corrupt the sons of Seth. The Sethites intermarry with the Cainites, and they bring forth an entire generation of wicked men. Now there's no faithful covenantal line on the earth. It's been mixed together. What does God do? He visits Advent. He visits the world in judgment with a flood. with a flood. But he delivers righteous Noah and his family through the flood, salvation through judgment. Seems that now all the serpent seed is gone. Maybe Noah really was the one who would bring us rest, as his father prayed. Maybe he was the seed of the woman that we were looking for. But even amongst Noah's sons, there is a serpent offspring, isn't there? Ham attempts to usurp Noah's position, and he gets cursed. His descendants become exiled, and they become the enemies of God's people Israel. The story, you see, of this enmity plays out over and over again until it reaches its climax in Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman, the dragon slayer. The woman's seed are those who trust God's promise and those who wait upon the greater seed, the true seed, the promised seed that is coming. It should be no surprise to us that many of the faithful women in Scripture typify their greater descendant, their greater son, Jesus Christ. Not only by birthing serpent crushers, many of these women do. We've talked about a couple of them so far in our series. Hannah, remember the barren woman who gives birth? Or Ruth, sorry, let's begin with Ruth. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, King David, who is one of the clearest types of Christ in Scripture. She is the great-grandmother of David. What does David do? One of the first and most famous stories in the life of David when he's a young teenager. He crushes the serpent Goliath, the Philistine giant Goliath. Now the text tells us he's wearing a mail shirt, a chain mail shirt. That's how it's translated anyway. If you actually read it, it says he's dressed in scales. Why is he dressed in scales? Because he's a serpent. Serpents have scales. And what does David do? He crushes the head of this giant serpent with a stone, and then he decapitates him. So Ruth is the great-grandmother of a serpent slayer. So too, Hannah, the barren woman, another barren woman that we looked at, she gives birth to Samuel. What does Samuel do? Well, as judge and priest of Israel, he cuts off the king of the Amalekites' head, Agag, decapitates him. So these women in Scripture, these faithful women in Scripture, on the one hand, typify their greater descendant, Jesus Christ, by giving birth to serpent crushers, but they also crush the heads of serpents themselves. They engage in holy war against the serpents. This is a common pattern in Scripture. Maybe you've seen it before as you're doing your reading through the Bible. The common pattern in Scripture that we're going to look at this morning with the remainder of our time is faithful women in the Bible sometimes kill the enemies of God, don't they? And every single time they do, without exception, every single time there's a faithful woman in Scripture who kills an enemy of God, they do it by crushing that enemy's head. Every single time. Each one of these women, you see, is typifying, is pointing forward to the true seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. We know the end of the story from the beginning and from the middle. Jael, we can only look at a few examples this morning. Jael is one of my favorite examples, and I think one of the clearest examples of one of these women who points forward to Jesus Christ. During the days of the judges, Deborah and Barak lead Israel's armies against Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin has a very important and great and powerful general named Sisera. Barak routs Sisera from the battlefield, and Sisera is forced to then escape on foot. Sisera runs, and he goes by the tent of a woman named Jael, who is the wife of Heber. Jael then offers to hide Sisera from the pursuing Israelites. What does she do? She gives him milk. She lays him down. She covers him with a blanket, helps him go night-night. She shows him philoxenia, that is, hospitality. She's doing what women, the godly women in Scripture, are called to do. She's showing hospitality to him. And as soon as Sisera falls asleep, it's been a stressful day, Jael takes a hammer and a tent peg, and she nails Sisera's head to the ground. She didn't want him going anywhere until Barak could get there, right? That's what you do with serpents. Jabin, with his best general now dead, is soon defeated by the Israelites. Deborah then leads Israel in song, praising Yahweh and also praising Jael. Read it in Judges 5. Now, if you think there's no connection to be seen here, it's just a coincidence. Sometimes that kind of stuff happens. It's war. If you think there's no connection to be seen here, note that the words, most blessed among women, perhaps you're familiar with them, most blessed among women is only ever said to two women in all of Scripture. Most blessed among women. Two women. To Mary, by Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, and by Elizabeth, said to her twice. And to Jael, by Deborah, in Judges 5, and her song. She says that Jael is the most blessed among women. Is that just another coincidence again? Or is the Holy Spirit trying to show us something? Is there something we should be seeing? One of these women, who's called most blessed among women, crushes a serpent's head. That is Jael. The other, Mary, gives birth to Jesus Christ, who is the consummate serpent crusher. Another example, after Gideon dies, his son, Abimelech means my dad is king. That's what that name means. Because remember, the people wanted to make Gideon king, and he said, I won't be king, but my son's going to be named, my dad's a king. A little sly there. Gideon dies, and his son, Abimelech, goes and slays all of his brothers, kills them all, and then declares himself not judge, but king over all of Israel. But Abimelech's reign is foolish. It is wicked, it is tyrannical, and it leads to civil war amongst the tribes of Israel. Shechem rebels. And so Abimelech, being the self-declared king, doesn't like that very much. He besieges Shechem. When he besieges Shechem, the Shechemites take refuge in a tower. And so Abimelech, I'm not going to waste the resources, he thinks to himself, and the time besieging this tower. He orders his men to cut down all of the trees in the area, lay them at the base of the tower, and then he lights it on fire and just lets them cook. Lets them burn to death, and he burns all of Shechem to death in this tower. You can see how wicked this man is. Abimelech, he liked how that worked out. That worked out pretty nicely for him. So he thinks, maybe I'll make this my calling card. This is kind of what I'm going to do. It's going to be my thing. He who burns towers might be my name. So he goes to Thebes, which is also in revolt against him and rebellion against him. He goes to Thebes, and after all the people were gathered in the tower there, he once again has all of his soldiers cut down the trees and lay them at the base of the tower. So this is going to be easy again. But just as Abimelech is walking over to light the fire, what happens? The text tells us a certain woman, we don't know who she was, she drops an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushes his skull. Probably just a coincidence that a faithful woman in Israel crushes the head of a serpent. Biologically, Abimelech was Gideon's son, but in reality, he was a seed of the serpent. And so, he meets a serpent's demise. He gets his head smashed. He gets his head caved in. That's what you do with serpents. Again, are these just coincidences? Or is the Holy Spirit trying to show us something? Is the Holy Spirit teaching us something through his word? One last example. Shortly after Absalom's failed coup, Absalom, one of the sons of David, who also is another serpent in Scripture who dies via head injury. Shortly after Absalom's failed coup, Sheba, the son of Bichri, leads a rebellion against David. Joab would have none of this. We've been at civil war this whole time. We're done. I'm not having any of this, one of Joab, or one of David's mighty men and generals. Joab would have none of it, and so he pursues Sheba to the city of Abel-Beth-Maacah. This is where Sheba takes refuge, is in Abel-Beth-Maacah. Joab and his forces besiege the city and prepare to destroy it. If he's in there, we got to just wipe these people out. If they've given him refuge, if they're harboring someone who's revolting against King David again, we just need to wipe them out and be done. Just then, as they've surrounded the city of Abel-Beth-Maacah, a wise woman appears on the walls. The text calls her a wise woman. She appears on the walls and she goes, "Wait, wait, wait. This city has been like a mother to Israel. Don't do this evil, wicked thing. What's the problem? Why are you besieging us?" Joab says, "Listen, I'm just here for one guy, Sheba." So this wise woman, she says, quote, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Don't you even have to come in here. We'll go get him and we'll just toss his head to you." The woman persuades the men of Abel. She then goes and persuades all the men of Abel, Beth-Maacah, to cut off Sheba's head and to throw it over to Joab. Joab catches the head. Great, we're good to go. See you later. Siege over. Great story. Notice the parallelism, though, and the parallels with Eve. Did you catch on to some of them? This wise woman, we're not told her name, she learns that a snake is in the garden. She learns that a snake is in the garden, and so what does she do? She persuades the men of the city who are given to protecting the garden, she persuades the men of the city to cut off that serpent's head. This is the kind of wife you young men need to be praying for. A wife that is going to encourage you in righteousness, encourage the men of the city in righteousness. She persuades the men to cut off its head. Contrast that with Eve. What did she do? The snake enters the garden, infiltrates. There's a dragon here. She listens to the dragon and then persuades her husband to do the same. This wise woman, whose name we aren't told, we look forward to meeting her, is a reversal of Eve. You see, these women point forward to their greater son, Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. And note also, we believe that the scriptures teach very clearly that women should not be in military combat. The men should be. But none of these women are warrior women in that sense. They have armor on and they're going out and fighting. That's not what's happening. They're just doing their domestic duties. This can be done at home, ladies. Wives and mothers, this is your job, just as much as the men, to slay serpents that come into your home, to stand for righteousness, to persuade the men of the city to do what is right. They not only typify Christ and point forward to him, they do that. They also point forward to the new Eve. They point forward to the new Eve, that is, the bride of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, which, as we talked about last week, is the church. They typify the church as well. At the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes this in Romans 16, verse 20. "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's what he says to the church. Yes, Christ gained the victory over Satan on the cross. That's where his head was crushed, was on the cross. His head is crushed. Christ got the victory over him, but Satan is still dangerous. He's like a decapitated rattlesnake that can continue to bite hours after its head is cut off. Beware, he is still dangerous. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the saints, seeking to destroy humanity, seeking to kill and to slay the seed of the woman. He is dying, but he is not yet dead. When Jesus returns on the last day, he will consume what remains of his crushed head with fire. That is true. But until then, Revelation chapter 12 is very clear about this. Until then, the mortally wounded dragon will make war on the children of the woman, on the seed of the woman, on those, as Revelation 12, 17 says, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Through his church, you see, through us, Jesus Christ continues to work out his victory upon that wicked serpent, Satan. And it is our job to imitate these great women as the true woman. We are members of the true woman now. It is our job to resist Satan, steadfast in the faith. We do this, in part, by recognizing the power of Christ over sin and Satan. I almost did this for our series this year for Advent, perhaps next year. The Christus Victor theme. Very popular in the early church. The Christus Victor motif. That is, Christ is victor. Christ is king. Christ has gotten the victory. We have lost some of this in our day and age. An understanding of Christ as victor. The early church knew this very well. The medieval church knew this very well. They watched paganism topple and Satan's hold over the nations crumble as Christendom advanced through the Roman Empire like a hot knife through butter. They watched it. They knew Christ was king. They knew Christ was the victor. But it's just as true in our day, even though we see kind of a reversal of Christendom, don't we? It's still just as true today. Christ is still victor. He is still king. Christ came and crushed the serpent's head. And he bore the wrath and curse of our own sin in his body on the cross, as we said at the beginning of our service. The curse has been undone in Christ. The curse that we deserve. The wrath that you and I deserved has been extinguished in Christ. Satan now has no claim upon us, nor does our sin have any power over us. We can choose to live like that's true, or we can choose to live like that's not true. There is either way, though, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are united to Christ in the power of his resurrection, the text tells us. This victorious Christ, we are members of his body. And we, as individuals, as families, as congregations, as Christians, we crush serpents every time we bring our lusts unto Christ to be slain. We crush serpents' heads every time we run the knife of mortification through the heart of our pride. We do it every time we declare God's truth to one another and to the world. We are no longer slaves, but rather sons of God. Yes, ladies, you too. Sons of God in the Son of God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he might deliver us from bondage to sin and to Satan and make us new creations formed in his own image. That's the truth. May God grant us grace to keep his commandments and bear testimony to Christ as he continues to crush Satan under our feet. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are grateful for the victory that Christ has won on our behalf. We are thankful that he is our King and that he reigns over all principalities, over all powers, and that he has all power and all dominion O God, please help us by the power of thy Holy Spirit to put to death what is evil in us, to live as those who have been set free from the serpent's hold and from the power and penalty of sin. O God, we ask thee to empower us and strengthen our hands to go forth living for Christ, for his glory and the expanse of his kingdom. Reign in our hearts, reign in our homes, and reign in our churches and in our nation. O Christ, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.